Turn your Bibles open to Isaiah 53. As we continue to look at Isaiah 53, and maybe perhaps a non-traditional passage for Christmas, but I like to do it that way. Anyway, Isaiah 53, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 this morning. Isaiah 53, verse 1 through 3. Who has believed our message or our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from the men, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So we're going to see here the rejection of the suffering servant. Let's pray first. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to again look at your word, and we pray that we would not just learn more facts about Jesus, more facts about who he is and what he did, what he's done for us, but that we would also grow from them, learn from them, apply them to our lives, implement them into our lives so we become more like Jesus and not become like the hypocrites of the ones who put him to death, cold-hearted, unloving, uncaring, and unkind, but that we would esteem him, that we would honor him, that we would glorify him, that we would not overlook him in our lives, in our daily lives, but that we would honor and glorify the Lord Jesus, especially in light of what he's done for us. He died for us, saved us by his grace, and has given us everlasting life and life abundantly now on earth. And we thank you for these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm not, but that microwave is. Anyway, that was distracting. That's okay. Martin Luther confronted the religious elite of his day, the religious machine, the way I would put it. And according to the words that we use today, he was canceled. He was canceled and put aside, cast aside to a certain extent. He was considered an outcast and a drunken monk by Rome. William Tyndale defied the Pope by translating the Bible into English so that the common man could understand what the Bible says, because even the priests of his day didn't even know what the Bible said. And they thought, we can lose the words of Scripture, they said, but we can never lose the words of the Pope. And he translated the Bible and he gave his life for that, burned at the stake. The religious elite, no matter in what age, era, or time, always hate those who make their aim to please the Lord. Of course, the most obvious example is the Lord Jesus, and I want to just give you one snippet here as we get started in Isaiah 53 from Mark chapter 2. And we'll read into Mark chapter 3. So we obviously know that the religious establishment of the day hated Jesus, and the religious establishment of this day will hate you if you put the Lord first, because they are in love with themselves and in love with their laws and their rules, and they're in love with their established hypocritical religion. And the same will happen then, and then the same happened to Jesus. Here's just one event, and perhaps this could be the same Sabbath, probably not. These are probably two Sabbaths. But the things that the religious establishment hated Jesus the most for is that he broke the Sabbath. Well, in their terms, not his terms, Jesus never sinned. So he didn't break the Sabbath. He broke their version of what the Sabbath they thought should be. And these two examples from Mark, back to back here, show, I love it, because he defies men's laws and rules, and he keeps God's laws always. Verse 23 of chapter 2. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and according to the Jews of the day, and You're only supposed to walk a certain amount. I think it's a fourth of a mile on the Sabbath. So they're walking is one problem. They're in the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The second violation of the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees, would be that they're making food. They're plucking grain and they're making food. So they're not only walking too far, but they're plucking grain, and that would be considered a violation of the Sabbath. But notice that the Pharisees also followed them out there and were able to walk over a fourth of a mile, likely to follow him out, to follow him, to spy on him. They'll break the rules so they can spy on people. And here in verse 24, the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they," notice they don't accuse Jesus of anything, "why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need? And he and his companions became hungry, and how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him." In other words, he's saying it's okay to be hungry and it's okay to eat. So basically what he's saying. In fact, he gives David as an example from the scriptures. Jesus said in verse 27, said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And in other words, God made the Sabbath so that the Jews could enjoy the day, enjoy a time to meditate on God, not to be restricted by laws of how much you could walk and how much you could eat and all these other things. For chapter 3, verse 1, he entered again into a synagogue, so maybe the next Saturday, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So here's another violation. You can't work on the Sabbath, therefore you can't heal anybody, because therefore you'd be working. Can't heal anybody. Talk about cold-hearted hatred towards people. We're going to keep the laws of quote-unquote God, but we're going to disdain a human being who has a withered hand, and here's Jesus to heal it. I mean, honestly, I don't want to get off on this too far, but we can do the same today. Oh, he didn't dress as nice as he should have on Sunday. Oh, he can't worship God. But think about that one example of that guy. While you're judging the guy that didn't dress nice enough, he can't worship God. Are you worshiping God as you judge him about his clothing? No, it's just as cold-hearted. Anyway, verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." Uh-oh, he's going to work on the Sabbath. And he said to them in verse 4, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. He read their mind. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and the hand was restored. Now, you might think, wow, praise God. He healed that guy's hand right here on the Sabbath. Wonderful. No, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians, which the Pharisees and Herodians were enemies. They conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. This is what the religious elite do. They hated Jesus. He was holy. He was righteous. He did what was right. He broke their man-made rules. They can find nothing in him except for to nitpick him and to exact their self-righteous behavior upon him. And they wanted to kill him for it. And they did. And this is what they did to him. Now, this is just a picture of how his own people. Jesus came to his own, the Jews, and they rejected him. They put him to death. They killed him. They murdered him. It's not uncommon today for Jewish circles to assert that the reason Jesus could not be the promised Messiah is because his own people rejected him. And actually, that's the very opposite. The very opposite is the truth. The very fact that his people rejected him demonstrates that he was the Messiah. Why? Because passages like Isaiah 53 say that that's exactly what would happen. And verses 1 through 3 very well depict that, and this and in other places depict that the Messiah would be rejected, not esteemed, not loved, not cared for. And so from this passage in Isaiah, we will see how the servant is rejected by his own people so that we might remember why Jesus came. We might remember that he died for sinners, and that we would not grow cold-hearted towards the things of God, and that we would not be judgmental of others in the way that the Pharisees and others were, when their religious beliefs were not met. And so we see in Isaiah 53, verse 1, we see the marvel over the servant's rejection. Now, Isaiah begins this section, this new stanza, with two questions. The first question is, who has believed our message or our report? Now, these are rhetorical questions. In one sense, they're being asked. But in reality, I guess you could say, verses 2 and 3, they will be answered. So the first question is depicting human responsibility. Who has believed our report? Who has believed our message? Notice R, O-U-R, our message. It's a group. Somebody speaking about R. It's a group. We noticed that last week that Isaiah is predicting about this about an individual. But the R is somebody else speaking. That's a group of people speaking. Why didn't we believe this? And there's a question as to who is asking this. And I think the best understanding is it's a question being asked by the nation of Israel, but in a future time from when this was written in 700 BC. It's a future group asking, looking back on the Messiah who had suffered and died, and them asking, why didn't we believe it when it happened? Why didn't we believe it? Or why didn't that generation believe it? And so I think it's a future group, a future perspective looking back on those words. And it's the same, and you say, well, that's kind of crazy for a future generation to be asking these questions, and this is all prophetic. The same thing happens in the book of Revelation. For example, in the book of Revelation, you have martyrs who are in heaven and they're asking the Lord, how long, Lord, before you avenge what happened to us? These people are possibly not even born yet. They're in the future asking the Lord about things and future events that haven't even happened yet. So these sorts of things happen in prophetic books and the nature is there. So a future generation is asking, who has believed our message, our report? And so the first question exposes that those who saw the Messiah when he came did not believe him. And obviously we know that. If you turn to John 12, this very verse is quoted, John 12. Now, in this section, John is actually the one questioning and quoting the scripture. It's not Jesus speaking, but it's John, the author of the Gospel of John, is writing and saying, why didn't they believe? And here's the reasons why they didn't believe. But look at John chapter 12, verse 37. It says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And look at what he quotes in verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Notice in verse 37, it says, but though he had performed so many signs, it's not only the number of miracles that he performed, but also the quality of signs. He raised people from the dead. He turned water into wine. He healed people from miles and miles away. Man who came to him and he told him about his daughter was sick, and I think it was about 18 miles from where he was standing to where he healed this little girl, 18 miles away, just with his words. By the time he got home, he realized, wow, the very hour he said she was healed. And so the amount and the quality of miracles that he did should have made, theoretically speaking, humanly speaking, should have made people believe, right? Should have. It should have induced faith. But it says in verse 37, they were not believing in him. And this refers to repeated unbelief, continual stubbornness at the things that he did, the things he said, the things that he performed, the miracles that he did. They continued to and not have belief in the Lord Jesus. And we know that faith in the Lord cannot be temporal, it cannot be shallow, it must be genuine, and it remains. It doesn't go away just because difficult times come or hard things are said or hard people you have to endure. It doesn't go away. It means you endure through it. And so this is when he quotes in verse 38, Isaiah 53, verse 1. And so we learn by observation that not even people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they were right in front of him, and he did perform all these signs. He calmed the seas, he walked on water, healed people, raised people from the dead, and on and on and on. And I think by way of application, we're not necessarily going to see droves and droves of people come to the Lord today. You can even put on this thing on the outside of the church. You can put a sign that says revival today at 3 p.m. Revival's up to God, not up to us by putting a sign out and having people come at a specific time. Revival is only done by God, and especially when people pray in the church or Christians, pray for things to be revived, that is, by the Spirit of God. I think something else we can take out of this is miracles aren't necessarily what people need. You see that he performed all these miracles and they didn't even believe. You know, what the common thing is that you hear all the time is, if I just had a miracle in my life, I would believe. You've heard that before? You know what? The Israelites in the desert saw miracle. They got quail. They got bread 6 days a week. They saw God destroy the greatest nation on earth and part the sea, and they could walk right through. What else did they need? And as soon as they got to the other side of the sea and Pharaoh's army was destroyed, they were, well, where's our food? Where's our water? We'd like to go back to Egypt and have our leeks and onions. Although those are the things I wouldn't choose, but they chose. Anyway, all they had was quail and bread. They didn't even have that, but they were already complaining. It wasn't miracles that they needed. And it wasn't miracles that we need today. And so many people flock to this. I need a miracle. And this happens. And da, 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 da. All the stuff that happens in quote unquote churches today. You hear it all the time. I saw a miracle today in church. Has that increased your faith? No, because I need to go back next week and get another one. It doesn't help people necessarily. So Isaiah 53:1 vindicates God's righteousness and condemns those who rejected Jesus' ministry and his life and who he was. However, if you keep reading in John, it gets more complicated. Verse 39, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. There's another problem. They were unable to believe. Why? Because God hardened their heart. Why? Because they kept on not believing what the Lord Jesus did. That's why I started with passages out of Mark that talks about, really, don't harden your heart against God. Don't be cold towards what he does. God hardened their hearts, and Isaiah, this is exactly what God told Isaiah when he began his ministry. They're not going to listen to what you say. They're not going to hear you. They're not going to necessarily repent. And God told almost all of his prophets the same thing. And they did it anyway, because they cared more about what God thought than what humans thought. Go back to Isaiah 53. The second question is there. So who has believed our message? The second question is, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now this denotes or focuses on the sovereignty of God here. In other words, the question is, who is there who has been touched by God's grace to open their hearts to believe? We see in John 12 that they're not able to believe because God has hardened their hearts. How can one believe? Well, the arm of the Lord. God is the one who enables someone to believe. And the arm of the Lord pictures the Lord as a warrior who bears his arm, takes up his weapon, and crushes his enemies. And this is usually not a description of God that people like, but this is the description of who God is. Again, this is also being asked by the future generation, and it's a confession of repentance. And perhaps it might be I don't know when this future generation, it could have been John in his gospel, or maybe it's fulfilled when they see the Messiah coming back. I don't know. So if they haven't believed the report, and God hardens those who don't believe, and to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed, how can someone get saved? How can they even be saved if they've hardened their hearts and God has hardened their hearts, like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus? Well, turn to John 1. Here's one answer at least. And all the disciples and all the apostles really say the same thing, but here John says it one way in John 1. John 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And John just explained that Jesus created all things. He came to his creation, the people that he made, and they rejected him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who were born, that is, born again, not of blood, meaning because you have a certain family, nor the will of the flesh, meaning you can't manipulate salvation and make it do what you want, nor the will of man, because you want to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, but you were born of God. You were born again of God. That's the only way that you can have salvation, by being born of God. God taking your heart of stone away and giving you a heart of flesh. And it says in verse 12, as many as received him, he gave them the right to become the children of God who believe in his name. Belief, as opposed to unbelief. And that's the crux of the matter. Be believing, not be unbelieving. In other words, I think what I'm trying to convey is we should not respond the way that the Jews and the religious elite responded to the Lord Jesus. Not with hatred, bitterness, jealousy, frustration that our purposes and desires didn't get met. They were frustrated that he didn't come to destroy the Romans. Frustration that he broke their Sabbath rules. Frustration that he didn't look and act and talk the way that they wanted him to. That's manipulation. They tried to manipulate him and make God into an image that they wanted him to be. That's called idolatry. We need to believe in the God according to the scriptures, not according to the one that we make in here. So go back to Isaiah. Now he's going to answer these questions. And really, he's going to give a description over the servant's rejection. He describes how they reject him. And in reality, as I read through this time and time again, it's really pathetic how they rejected him. It's micromanaging. It's religious elitism. It's, there's another word I'm looking for, shallow, pathetic. Did I use pathetic yet? It's embarrassing, I guess. So how did they reject the Messiah? The question's answered here in verses 2 and 3. Now, you'll notice, I think even, and I tried to look up electronic versions because I know some of you use your phone, and that's fine. I just wanted to see how it was framed. But if you look in verses 2 and 3, there are actually 9 lines, and I know you're going to count them right now, so whatever I'm saying right now, you're not listening to. But you'll notice in verse 2, there's 5 lines. Verse 3, there's 4 lines, which totals 5 plus 4 is 9, right? Yeah, math. Okay, so there are 9 lines between verses 2 and 3. So there, in other words, there are 9 descriptions of how Israel loathed and rejected God's Son. And the first is found in verse 2, line number 1. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. And so I don't know what that really means. Well, a tender shoot or a root refers to, it's like being surprised that if you plant something, and I'm not really good at agriculture in this way, but it's like something growing from a stalk or a stump that was apparently dead. And you're not supposed to see any growth out of this stalk, but that's what he's talking about, is that it's a tender shoot referring to growing out of somewhere where you'd be surprised where it's growing from. It might even refer to something like it's a twig that sucks up nourishment from the root and stem, and it may not be where you want it to be, and usually you cut those off. Isaiah 11, verse 1, the prophet spoke of a shoot springing forth from Jesse, the branch and its roots. Jeremiah 23:5 also talks about the Messiah being a branch. It's talking about unwanted growth, insignificant growth, not the kind of growth that you want. It says in verse 2, the first line that is, for he grew up before him, he grew up before the Lord. So the Lord recognized who he was, but he was unrecognized by his own creation and by the world that he came into. The second description is the second line in verse 2. Are you seeing these lines? You see how there's 9 lines there between verse 2 and 3? Yeah, I don't know how all your Bibles are formatted, but the second one is, and like a root out of parched ground. This is similar to the statement made before. So again, it's an insignificant, unwanted growth, a branch or a twig growing in an area from a tree that you don't want it to grow. Now, the issue here yet, it will talk about his appearance in a bit, but the issue here is not whether he was good looking or not, by what, how he set himself, how he looked and how he appeared. Really, the idea here is that when he appeared before the nation of Israel, he was a nobody. He was born in obscurity. He was born in a little town. You might even say he was born like in a town like Texaco or Faro. Really insignificant. You tell people where you live, and they're like, I've never heard of it. You might even say Clovis, California, because I've never heard of Clovis, New Mexico. Anyway, Texaco, what? What's that? It's insignificant. He wasn't born in Albuquerque type of city. He wasn't born in Austin. He wasn't born in Dallas. He was born in a little place like this, in obscurity. He was a nobody. He didn't meet expectations of the people. And I think that's the word I was looking for earlier. These describe that he didn't meet people's expectations. And God is not on our expectation timetable. He doesn't have to meet your expectations. Does he? For him to be good, does he have to meet your expectations? Nope, he doesn't. He's God. He does as he pleases. He always does as he pleases. And sometimes it does meet our expectation, but not always. So remember that when Jesus came, the religious leaders complained often that he spent too much time with sinners. He spends time with prostitutes and tax collectors. Why? These people needed him. They knew they needed him. Jesus said, you don't go to, when you're sick, you go to a physician. The sinners came to Jesus because they needed a spiritual physician. And they were upset at that. You shouldn't be hanging out with these riffraff. So think about, if Jesus came today, who would he hang out with? Would he hang out with the religious elite that you see on TV? No, he'd be rebuking them. He wouldn't be hanging out with them. He wouldn't be hanging out with hypocrites. Although he did, he had to. But often it was turned into him rebuking them. And he spent time with them, but he spent most of his time with people that were obscure, like his disciples. They weren't important. And in the book of Acts, it says they turned the world upside down with the gospel. Anyway, this is not the guy they expected. Now, line 3 of verse 2. He has no stately form or majesty. Now it's going to talk about his appearance. The fourth line, that we should look upon him. The fifth line, nor appearance, that we should be attracted to him. So he had no beauty, meaning in shape or form. He had no majesty, outward splendor. He didn't come in royal robes or purple robes or gold robes. He didn't have a gold staff, a gold crown. He didn't have jewels and diadems in them. It's not who he was. He had no splendid, group of people that doted over him and bowed down to him constantly. None were attracted to him. Nothing in his appearance that they would desire by looking upon him. So descriptions 3, 4, and 5, in the eyes of the nation, he was nothing. He was a nobody outwardly. And there are some who say that when you read the book of Isaiah, or Isaiah 53, it's almost as if Isaiah walked by the Lord's ministry and saw what he was doing, or even walked by the cross as Jesus was hanging on the cross, because it was so vivid. This is how they treated Jesus, not only in his life, but in his death. They had no desire, it says, for him. No desire to look upon him. He had no beauty. In that sense, he was just a normal guy. He wasn't dazzling. He didn't wear the best suits. He didn't wear the best clothes. He didn't drive in limousines. Just a normal. He'd probably be, if he had a car, he'd be driving around in a Pinto, right? Just something real basic. And the idea in these descriptions is, if they saw him, they immediately looked away from him. Isn't that how we treat people with disdain? We don't want to look at them. We don't want to look at them in the eye. We don't want to even bother to spend time with them. And this is what they did with Jesus. He's spending time with those sinners, which implies what? When the Pharisees would say stuff like that, we're not sinners. He should be hanging out with us. So they expected Jesus to be kingly, or the Messiah to be kingly and have purple robes and soft clothing. And aren't people often fooled by this? If you look nice on the outside, you know, I've got the best cars, I've got the best phone, I got the best house, I got the best everything. But often what you find out is when they have the best everything, they're in massive debt. Isn't that sad? They're just trying to look a certain way, act a certain way, be a certain way, when God knows the heart. We don't need to act. We don't need to be hypocrites. We just need to live as if we know, and He is watching us at all times. Now, you might hear me saying that it's wrong to have nice things. That phrase, I heard my mom say that a lot, like especially as a rowdy kid. I used to be rowdy and break things in the home. My mom's response was always, "We can never have nice things." I can hear that burned in my head. So every time I break something, I think, "We can never have nice things." Anyway, I'm not saying that we can't have nice things or nice belongings or nice things in our lives. I'm not saying that. But there's something wrong when we judge someone's character based on what they do or do not have. And that's what they're doing with Jesus. They judged Him based on what He had or does not have. Now, you probably have already picked this up, but politicians bug me to no end. And the reason why is because most of them are fake. They go on TV and they say a certain thing about this or that or guns or this group or that group or this color of skin or that color of skin. It's so fake. Just be real. But if they were real, then they'd probably have people stop voting for them. But I would probably be like, "Hey, you're real. I'm going to vote for you now." But they don't like that. They give themselves to fakeness and to hypocrisy. Now, I know not all of them are fake, but enough of them are fake to make you nauseous. But anyway, you know, like if a guy's too short, he's got to put on bigger shoes or stand on a box at a debate. Or, you know, if a guy, you know, I've even read where politicians are not allowed to cry, because if you cry about an incident, someone dying or a massive group of incident dying, if you cry, it makes you look weak. You know, it might help for a politician to cry once in a while to express some contrition or some sorrow rather than, "Well, we're going to make a political rule about this too." And it drives me nuts. It's fake. They're like robots to create a public perception about themselves to get a vote or two or 10. In other words, I think what we learned about the Messiah here is we don't need to be physically good looking, popular, a popular Messiah for Him to be the real thing. He wasn't. He was normal. He was under the radar. He didn't have the best thing, the best items. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. He had no home. He was a normal guy. God is not interested in any of that, having the best stuff. Again, you can, but it doesn't make you who you are or your character. He's interested in your heart. For example, when the prophet Samuel went to Jesse's house to examine his sons to find a king because Saul was worthless, what did he look for? The first son came in the room and thought, "Oh, this guy's amazing. He's the guy. He's the good king." Samuel, you didn't learn your lesson. When Saul came, he was a head and shoulders above the rest. We liked him because he was tall, but he's a weak king. But God told them, "No, that's not who I want." God told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" God does the same today. He doesn't care about your appearance. He doesn't care about what kind of car you drive or what kind of phone you have or if you have the best of best. He doesn't care. He wants your heart. And if the Jews who knew Scripture, and they did, would have stopped to hear what He had to say rather than judging Him for the way He looked, the way He dressed, the way He acted, maybe perhaps, they, humanly speaking, they would have been saved too. But we do this today, don't we? We judge someone's character based on what they have or don't have. We shouldn't do that. Shouldn't do that. Or because we might, maybe if this guy drives up in a nice car, he might give me the car when he dies or something. And if I buddy up with him now, he'll give it to me. That's hypocritical behavior. We don't want to live like that. Maybe he will give you the car. Great. Thank the Lord for it. But you know, the interesting thing is about the way his appearance, and they rejected him based on the way he was. But the Jews in the future will be fooled by the Antichrist. I think this is really interesting that they rejected their true Messiah, but they'll embrace a false Messiah and have embraced false Messiahs throughout history. And look at Matthew 24. We'll look at some verses about The Antichrist, some of these we'll spend a little bit of time on, some we need to breeze through, but Matthew 24, verse 4. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, Jesus answered them, answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars." That's not the verse I wanted to read, but it's still there. Well, that's what I wanted to read, was I wanted to stop at verse 5. "I am the Christ." These people coming saying, "I am the Messiah," and then will mislead many. In Daniel 9, we're not going to have to go there, but we've already spent time expounding on that many months ago. But it says that there will be an Antichrist that will come who will make a covenant with the people of Israel. He'll promise them peace. And he will give them peace from his enemies, their enemies, that is, and will provide a place of peace and so they can rebuild their temple and have nice things. Look at Revelation 6. Revelation 6. And perhaps some of these things are coming to fruition in Israel today. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I don't claim to be a prophet. It could be, we could still be waiting. I don't know. But Revelation 6. "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, 'As with the voice of thunder, come.' I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." I believe this is referring to the Antichrist. He'll provide peace for Israel. The rest of the horsemen here are war, famine, and death. None of them. This is the only one that seems to be a person, which I think is the Antichrist. But he'll provide, as we see in other scriptures that we talked about when we went through Daniel, he'll provide them with a 7-year covenant of peace. And they accept. And they love him. And he's great for 3.5 years, that is. But it's interesting that looks are deceiving, aren't they? They can be. They're not always, but they can be. They fully embrace the Antichrist, but they reject the true one. Because he didn't look rich enough. He didn't hang out with the right people. He broke God's quote-unquote, supposed laws. Not God's laws. He broke men's laws. And I guess I'll just say this just in passing. Maybe I'll take it too far or too long, but at the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist will be a prominent ruler. He'll get what he wants. He'll give peace to Israel. He'll make a covenant with them and probably have world peace. So if this interpretation is accurate of things to come, actually things will get better. We always use the phrase, things will get worse, right? It's just going to get worse, right? Actually, it will get better for a time on this earth. And really, we shouldn't say things will get worse. We should always say things will get better. Why? Because when the tribulation's over and Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, it will get better. But we tend to be a pessimistic people and say, it'll get worse. I struggle with pessimism. We should say optimistically, it's going to get better. Way better. And if I may say on this note, that in 2024 when we vote in new people, things aren't going to get better. I'm sorry. Why? Because we're voting in human beings. Yeah, but he'll have an R next to his name. That means he'll... doesn't mean anything. We do the same thing. If I may apply it in this way, we do the same thing. But he looks good in a suit. And oh, this politician, she has a nice dress on. She's so smart and funny. And we vote for them. And then what do? They get in office and they lie to us, right? They're not our saviors. They can't save us. They can't dig us out of this deep well of sin. Only Christ can. So we depend on him. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't vote. We should. But they're humans. They're humans. So we don't put our rest and our trust in government. We put our rest and trust in Christ. And pray that there might be a few good men and women in those roles. But gosh, I don't know about you. I'm only 43 and I've seen way too many lies to believe any of them. Anyway, I'm not going to go down that route. Okay. But I find it fascinating. The whole point of this was, I find it fascinating that the nation embraces a false Messiah, but rejects the true one. Now, if I may, take it a step further. The Jews aren't the only ones who do this. We can do this. We perhaps can find teachers that help us to hear what we want to hear and to tickle our ears and to tell us what we want to hear and to tell us only good news. And so before we judge the Jews too harshly, we should judge and scrutinize ourselves first. What do we look for in good things? What do we expect when we come to church? Do we expect this, and if we don't get our expectations, we're done? Well, you know, the pastor should say this, he should be this, he should dress like this. I've had people tell me those things, and I just shake my head and say, wow, this is like Pharisees and Jesus. I'm not Jesus, but this is like Pharisee and Jesus all over again. What do we want? What do we expect? Well, there was someone who came to church, and I didn't expect them to do that, and I'm upset at them. Well, then tell them. Tell them you're upset. Why? Because you want to be embarrassed? No, because it'll preserve peace and unity, right? That's what we want. That's what we want. We can find counselors who will tell us what we want or who will manipulate the information and tell us what we want. So we need to stay fresh in the Word of God and keep a short account, remain close to Him, and hear what we want, hear what God wants us to hear, not rather than what we want to hear. Now back to Isaiah. Now we're in line number 6. Line number 6 is found in verse 3. Now verse 3 is probably the most, you probably know these lines the most. He was despised and forsaken of men. Again, this means something a little, he was despised, little accord, little worth to something. It has the idea of undervaluing someone, implies contempt. I won't read it to you, but in Mark 6, it says that he came to his own city. And they didn't even trust him or believe him. They didn't even buy into his teaching. The people that often, familiarity, what? Breeds what? Contempt. And that's why it's easy for us to, even as Christians, to breed contempt amongst each other because we know each other well. So he went into his own synagogue in Nazareth, and in verse 3 of Mark 6, it says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus responded to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. Verse 5 actually tells us something that Jesus could not do. Mark 6, 5 says, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Why? Verse 6 says, he wondered at their unbelief. That's why. Unbelief, and we're back to that issue. Unbelief and belief. So he was despised. The 7th line in verse 3 says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows means something like a man of suffering. Remember, he wept at Lazarus' tomb. He wept over Jerusalem because of their unbelief. It doesn't mean, because I've heard it often, well, Jesus must have never smiled. I don't think that's true. He never laughed. He never enjoyed himself. I think then he'd be disregarding other passages about joy in the Old Testament. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to weep in Ecclesiastes 3. I think he knew those things. But he was a man of sorrows because he lived in a sin-cursed world. And I think it's good to have sober mindedness over these things, but there's nothing wrong with laughing and smiling. But so it says, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, or even the word, it's sickness, acquainted with sickness, grief. And so the nation who needed a savior, the nation who needed him, rejected him. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He became like us, yet without sin, so that we could have forgiveness of our sin. Description number 8 in verse 3, and like one from whom men hide their face, meaning his face was unbearable for them to see. Now, we're not doing confession time. But someone who you have harbored hatred in your heart, hard to look at them, isn't it? Isn't it? You don't want to look at them. You don't even want to make eye contact. You want to walk the other direction to not be around them. I've done it. I've been there. I know we all have. And this is what they did to him. He was so unbearable to look at. I can't look at him. Number 9, the last description. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He was held in low esteem. The final word, esteem, the final description there at the end, esteem is a accounting word, accounting term, a reckoning up of a value. When all the humans' eyes saw him, what it resulted for in the ledger was zero. Zero. He amounted to nothing. Now, we'll end this way. To see the Savior in this light and to find no light or beauty in him reveals something about the individual. It reveals bankruptcy in your own heart if this is how you view Jesus. It reveals depravity. If you see Jesus this way and do not esteem him, despise him, forsake him. And he said, yeah, but I'm at church. I never forsake the Lord. That's not true. We all forsake him to a certain extent. Some worse than others, right? Depending on what time it is or what happens in your life. So we're all guilty of this. But to be one who despises him and rejects him exposes your heart. To say that there's nothing in him of worth is not a good thing. Bad. Jewish leaders conspired against him. The Romans were persuaded to crucify him for political insurrection. The crowds called for his execution. Jesus was arrested, beaten, flogged, crucified. He experienced a tremendous amount of pain. And then to step back and say, he doesn't deserve my life, is rejection, is a low esteem, is despising him, is forsaking him. So when he doesn't get our all, we despise him, reject him. If there is coldness in your heart, if you can look at the Savior and look at him with indifference and a lack of care, then something is wrong with you. Something wrong with you. We should not look at Jesus this way. This servant, this Lord, this Jesus demands our life, our soul, our all, and nothing less. And I'll end with this. Romans 5, verse 6 through 8. This is why he demands all of us. And that's why Jesus, and I'm going off on a different tangent here, but Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of it. This is why. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us, isn't it? Because if we say we're not ungodly, then we're saying we're Pharisees. Why are you hanging out with those sinners? Because we're not one. Paul goes on to say, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone wouldn't even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was put to shame. He was not visibly attractive to people. He was despised, forsaken, so that you and I would have forgiveness of our sins. And there's only two responses to that. A heart of warmth that says, I want to serve the Lord. Or the other response is a cold heart that says, I want nothing to do with this. And the decision is your decision. You must decide, cold heart, warm heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word reveals our own sin. Thank you that it exposes us when we don't do as we ought, when we don't give you our all, when we reject you, when we set you aside for other adventures or other things or other whatever. Lord, we pray that we would have a warmth toward the Lord Jesus because of what he's done for us, that we would not be like the Pharisees, that we would not be in unbelief and reject him and set him aside because he doesn't look and act and talk the way that we would have him to talk and act and live. But we pray that we would embrace the Messiah, that we would live for him, enjoy him, and put him first in our lives. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. May we honor and glorify him in our lives, the way we live, the way we think, and the way we act, and what we do day in and day out. We also thank you for this time, Lord, for being able to fellowship around food. We thank you for food that we can enjoy. We pray that as we eat and drink, that we would glorify you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.